Happy Valentine's Day. Well, that was neat. You bunch of party poopers. Okay. Happy Valentine's Day and many more to come. Well, we're going to continue today on the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, if you'll open that up. And we'll begin with prayer. And I want to just kind of give a little bit of a reminder of what was going on in this church. Because it's amazing that Paul kind of takes a little bit of a sidestep in this this chapter. Because all along he's been talking about how he wanted to make sure the church was strengthened and able to stand in the midst of the persecution they were going through. And here he kind of takes a different tack. The title of my message today is called How to Live in Order to Please God. And it's kind of interesting to me that he writes this to people that are in the middle of deep persecution. You would think that there would be other things on your mind if you're going through persecution, like, how do I survive? How do I make it through? How do I endure? But Paul's saying, no, even in that time of duress in your life, you need to be thinking about how to please God. And so he reminds them here, I'm going to share with you three things that Paul taught these people about how to live in order to please him. So let's pray together and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I ask you to open your word to us, make it alive. It's really your spirit who teaches, Lord. We're simply instruments that can kind of verbalize things that you show us or put upon our hearts, but to make them real and alive in the hearts of people requires you. So I ask you this morning to take our time, our view of the scripture, the words that we share, make them alive in our hearts, Lord. Show us more of what Jesus is like from the things that we'll share. I pray that you'd help me to express clearly, and it would be life-giving to every person here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. As for other matters, see, it's like a word that he takes here to just kind of shifting gears. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So think about this for a minute. It's amazing to me that God actually tells us how to please him. I was thinking as I was meditating on this chapter and these verses about the god Molech in the Old Testament. You ever heard of him before? It was a god that, you know, somebody made up, obviously, because there are no gods but our God. But there was a god named Molech. And people really weren't sure how to please him, apparently. So they come up with a way. How do we please this God? And does any of you know what they did? What did they do, Willie? They sacrificed their children. They burnt their children on the fire, somehow thinking, I don't know what was in their mind, but maybe it was something like, if I take the thing that's most precious to me, my children, and bring them over and burn them as a sacrifice before Molech, maybe he'll be pleased. I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus did not leave it up to us to figure out what we need to do to please him, aren't you? What would we come up with? Those people came up with something very bizarre, but I wonder what would I come up with if God said to Kirk Martin, figure out a way to please me. And some of us have probably already come up with weird ideas. And some of us may be even trying to implement those ideas. But let's back away from all that today and say, Lord, what do you want us to do to please you? Because you tell us here. Paul says we instructed you how to please the Lord. And in fact, you're doing this and we urge you to do it more and more. The word please in the Greek language, listen to this for a minute, it means to excite emotion. I think about that for a minute, that somehow my life can actually cause joy to the heart of God. Now, when we talk about living to please the Lord today, we're not talking about working our way into salvation here. We understand that's by grace through faith. But after I'm saved, I have choices to make in life. And some of my choices please God. And some of my choices don't please God. How many here have ever chosen to do something that you're sure did not please God? All right, I have. I think we all have. But it's neat to me to think that my little puny life here in Alliance, Ohio, no one has hardly ever heard about it, but here we are living here in this little town, one of 7-8 billion people on the planet, that I can bring joy to God Almighty, the maker of the universe, that somehow something I do today can excite emotion in God. You might sit here and think, well, God, is God really emotional? Sure, he's emotional. The Bible says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. That's an emotion. The Bible says that God has joy when a sinner comes to repentance. That's an emotion. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. That's an emotion. God has emotions. He's not emotional, necessarily, but he has emotions, and I want to excite his emotions on the good side. God gets angry. And so the Lord is teaching us here how to live in order to please him, to excite emotion. Another meaning of this Greek word to please means to be agreeable. One way that we can please God is to just find ourselves in agreement with him. What is it that he states? What is it that he teaches? And can I line my life up with it? Christianity is not just anthems. We sang that song today. Let our faith be more than anthems, more than just songs we sing. It's more than a statement of belief. It's more than a mental assent. It is a way of life. Our lives are transformed when Jesus Christ comes to live inside of us, and now we're living a new way. And hopefully, how we're living is a way that actually pleases God. Okay. John 8, verse 29 says this. This is the words of Jesus. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. That was the focus of Jesus. I always do what pleases my Father. What if that was our testimony? I always do what pleases God, or at least that's where I'm heading. Paul said it this way, and it's found in 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our goal to please him. How many of you have goals in life? Did anybody here set up a New Year's resolution this year? Oh, Willie, praise God. No, I'm kidding. I don't know, most of us aren't that big on that, but we do try to set goals in life, but a lot of times the goals we set are really earthly. You know, I need to save more money. I need to walk 5 miles a day. I need to, whatever it may be. And those are all good goals. I'm not saying anything about that. But what if we set a goal to please him? What if that was my New Year's resolution? You know what? I want to start making choices that please my Heavenly Father. I want it to be a goal of my life, something that I stretch myself out after, a pursuit to seek how to please my Father. Paul did it. Why can't we? Verse 2 says, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So he said in verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Now he's telling us this instruction is coming from Jesus. These aren't just Paul's ideas here. These aren't just things he made up. They're his words spoken from Jesus. So what I'm going to share with you today These three ways to please the Lord are Jesus' instructions. I hope we always consider the Word of God that way. But Paul was really trying to emphasize that to the Thessalonians. This is really the words of Jesus Christ. And so when you, if you skip down and look down to verse 8, if you reject it, if you're here today and you hear these three things, and you say, you know what, I think I'm going to reject that one, Paul says you're really rejecting God if you reject this. You see that in verse 8? Anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God. Sometimes you will find that when you share truths about the Lord with another person, they reject it. And we get offended because somebody rejected me, but in fact, they're rejecting him. So I pray this morning that when you hear these things, if one of them happens to hit home and you say, wow, that's me, and I'm really not living to please God, just jump to the other side and say, Lord, this is what I want to pursue. I really want to set a goal to please you. Anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Okay? Isn't that good stuff right there? So what's the first thing? The first thing that we can do to please God is that we should live sanctified. We should live a holy life. Sanctified means holy. Set apart for God. God wants us to be holy people. As a matter of fact, we just read verse 8 that said, if we reject this, we are rejecting not a human, but God who gives us his Holy Spirit. There's lots of different names for God in the Bible that describe and depict, you know, characteristics of God, like the Almighty, the Great Provider, the Door of the Shepherd, or the Door of the Sheepfold, the Great Shepherd, all kinds of names. But to me, it's interesting that the one word he used to describe the person of the Trinity who lives in us, who walks with us every day, is the Holy Spirit. He didn't call him the powerful spirit. He didn't call him the almighty spirit, although he is those things. He called him the Holy Spirit, and that is, I believe, because he is wanting to motivate us toward holiness. This pleases God when we can live a holy life. Now, you know as well as I do that we live in a world today that is filthy. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. We remove ourselves so far from holiness. And it even begins to invade into the church, into the lives and the hearts of people, of the people of God. And we, if we're not careful, if we're not really understanding that God's calling us to holiness, we can be so tainted by the things of the world that we don't even see that we're drifting away to this place where I'm really not pleasing God anymore. And so maybe this morning, God will remind you of something or cause you to take a different tack in your life. What does it mean to be holy? Well, he describes it, I think, in the next few verses, verse 4 and 5. But I want to, first of all, share this scripture in Hebrews 13, 4, if you look there. All sexual activity falls into two boats. I don't know how well that translates into Spanish. You know that God has created us as sexual people. Human beings are sexual by nature. Every living organism is sexual by nature. That's how God has designed that reproduction happens. I mean, cats and dogs are born that way. Fish, they have a different way of doing it, but it's still something that happens there. There's trees, there's flowers. You know, that's God has created all of creation to have this sexual joining or relationship that produces new life. God is not a sexual prude. God made us this way. But yet, there's something about it that Satan always takes and messes up and moves us off of holiness toward unholiness. And so in this scripture, the Bible describes marriage and everything outside of marriage. So it says this: marriage should be honored by all. Honored means to be valued. It's almost like a financial term, be valued. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So when he tells us in verse 3 that God wants us to be holy and avoid sexual immorality, he then, I believe, is showing us in the book of Hebrews here what sexual immorality is, and that is sexual relationships outside of marriage. It's really the bottom line. God has created it this way, that a man and a woman would come together as a husband and a wife. And the Bible says to them, be fruitful and multiply. He has given us anatomies, different anatomies. How many are aware of this? There are female anatomies and there are male anatomies designed by God for the purpose of producing children. That's why, and God has made that an enjoyable process. And that's why there's 7 billion people on the planet today. How many of you know that if that was not an enjoyable process, there may be like 150 people on the planet? So here we are. We're all here, a product of this. But this is how God designed it. But he also has placed a certain restriction around it. And it doesn't change with cultures. The Bible says that from the beginning, he made them male and female and told them to be fruitful and multiply. We live in a world today that's pushing the envelope on this, saying anybody can be married. This does not please God. You cannot produce children in a same-sex relationship. And we say, well, hey, that's the way our culture is. Why don't you be more lenient with this? I want to please God. That's why. And we want these people to come to the place where they please God. So we want to stand for what God says is pleasing unto him. So really, any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage is judged. So you find that the sexuality is either honored or it's judged. And you got to ask yourself, what side of that pivot do you fall? If you find that your sexual activity falls outside of marriage, you are going to be judged by God. If it falls within the realm of marriage, then you are blessed by God, honored for what God has designed. You might say, well, that seems so archaic. This is what pleases God. It's what we're talking about today. And if you reject that, you're not rejecting the words of a man, you're rejecting the words of Christ. This is what I'm saying. This is what Paul was teaching the Thessalonians. And then he gives us in verse 4, 3 things we can do, I think, that help us move toward holiness. Okay, you ready? 3 things to help us move toward holiness. One is verse 4, each of you should learn how to control your own body. How many here are in each of you? Okay. Each of you should learn how to control your body in a way that is holy and honorable. This is that word again, valued. God wants us to value the body he's given us. The Bible says the body is not for fornication. The body is for the Lord. My body is for the Lord. And your body is for the Lord. And we want to use it in ways that honor him, that please him, that excite joy in the heart of God. And this is what he calls us to. And I think it's amazing for men and women of God to make this stand, to stand on this in the middle of a culture that is basically throwing the thing that pleases God down the tubes. To say, let's stand for what pleases God, to bring joy to his face. And it says here, each of you should learn how to control your own body. So it's a learning process. In a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. What is he saying? The key word here is knowing God. You see, there's a difference. God makes a big difference between what he calls a pagan, which is really somebody who doesn't know God, and those who know God. When I was a pagan, and everybody here, before you were a Christian, you were a pagan. I don't feel bad saying that. I was a pagan at one time. We all were. But there was a time in my life when Jesus opened up my eyes. He drew me to himself. He opened my heart, and I accepted him. I accepted his death on the cross as payment for my sin, and his Holy Spirit came and lived inside of me, and now I know God. Something came alive inside of me the day I met Jesus, and it caused me, and I'm sure the same thing happened to you, it causes us to start looking at the world differently. All of a sudden, things that we didn't think were big deals all of a sudden are now big deals. Why? Because you know God. His Holy Spirit is now inside of you. Now I have a different perspective. You know, sometimes, how many of you, before you were a Christian, used the name of the Lord in vain? But once you came to know the Lord, you hear that, it just, I mean, it grieves your heart. Why? Because you know God. It's because he is living here. And there's something of his nature that's been imparted here. The Bible says, if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And something of God has been imparted to me that gives me a totally different perspective on life. And so the Bible is telling us here that we should learn to control our bodies because we are different than the pagan. We don't have to give ourselves to every lustful thought that comes to our mind because we know God and his Holy Spirit lives inside of me. So let me say this to you. If you're a person who is struggling in this area, controlling your body, then I would say to you, get to know him better. Spend time with Jesus. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in his word. Get to know him. That's the distinguishing mark here. Pagans who don't know God are giving themselves to passionate lust. We who know God should be learning to control our body. The next thing is verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Listen to me. Do not take advantage of your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are God's people here. If you're a guy here and you're out hunting for a girl, do not do her wrong. The Bible says, treat the young women as sisters. Now, you guys are in school, and all your friends are doing this and that. And you're hearing the stories. But you got to ask yourself the question, what is it that pleases God? What is it that pleases God? And you got to make your decision based upon that. Don't let peer pressure push you into the place where you're grieving the heart of God. And if you have a brother or a sister who is doing wrong to you or taking advantage of you, call them out. Your body is valued. Don't give it away for a moment of passion. It is for the Lord. And so the second part of this is accountability. The Bible says the Lord will punish all who commit such sins. I mean, that's what the Bible says. You might say, well, God's a God of grace. He is a God of grace. I don't dispute that at all. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. But he does punish when we do these things. And so one way that we can move toward holiness is by this idea of accountability, that I have to answer for my decisions. The Bible tells us we should not wrong or take advantage of our brothers and sisters. Verse 7, third thing that helps move us to holiness is God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. To live a holy life is a calling. Think about that for a minute. It's a calling. He has not called us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. I read that earlier. And the key to this is the empowerment here. He's given me his Holy Spirit. That's who dwells inside of me. You might say, well, I live in such a world that just pushes me over here to the lustful ideas like the pagans, but yet you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. What's he pushing you to do? What's he urging? How's he directing? What's he convicting of? He's alive in me. I know God. You know God. Learn to hear his voice. Stop listening to the voice of the flesh or the voice of the world or the voice of your friends. Say, what is it that pleases God? And so Paul is urging these people, I want you to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And the first thing was that we should live holy. We should live a holy life. The second thing is that we should love one another. We should love one another. It says in verse 9, now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Isn't that an amazing scripture there? Not only does God come inside of me and move me toward holiness, but God comes inside of me, he teaches me how to love people. I hope that since you've come to know Jesus, you've learned to love people deeper than before, that you've learned to love your enemy, that you've learned to love the person who maybe offended you, that you are a person who is letting the love of God rule and reign in your heart here. The Bible says here that God teaches us how to love each other. When I do that, I please God. Somehow, when I can show love toward my brothers and sisters, it excites emotion in the heart of God. That's why I believe there's so much teaching in the Bible about forgiveness, about reconciliation of relationships, about going to your brother if there's an offense and getting it dealt with. That we don't carry these things in our heart because that also excites emotion in the heart of God as well. I believe grieving him, that we would backbite and devour and speak evil of one another or whatever it is we do. When I learn to love my brothers and sisters with the love of God, I bring joy to the heart of the Lord. And I want to live a life that's pleasing to him, and I hope you do as well. So it says, you for yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. In fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, do it more and more. Paul said this word, do it more and more, twice in this chapter. Did you notice it? In the first chapter, he said, you guys are actually living in a way that is pleasing God. Do it more and more. And here he says, you are actually loving people. Do it more and more. And the point he's making is, we don't have to get to a limit where we stop growing in our love. We don't have to get to a limit where we stop growing to be more like Jesus. He wants us to constantly grow in him. Well, I've been a Christian for like 13 years. I don't think I need to grow anymore. No, you got to grow more and more. The Bible says he is conforming us to the image of Jesus. How many are there? If Jesus is here, where are you? Where am I? I mean, I'm probably down below that floor somewhere. So I need to grow more and more. I thank God for the work he has done in my life, but I need to grow more and more. So I don't walk around thinking I got it together. I don't walk around thinking, oh, that's another message about love. I've heard that 1,000 times. So what? Are you growing in it more and more? This is what pleases the Lord. Love is a mark of a true disciple. John 13:35 says, everyone will know that you are my disciple if you can quote the Bible. that what that says? Everyone will know you're my disciple if you become a missionary. Everyone will know you're my disciple if you can say the books of the Bible in order backwards. See, it doesn't say that. It says, everyone will know you're my disciple if you love one another. It's a mark of Jesus in my life. I am his disciple. I'm following Jesus, and you know it because of the love that's in my life. You ever sang that song before? You grab hands and you start swaying back and forth. We are one in the... You know that song? And they'll know we are Christians by our... You guys know that song. Okay. The next thing, so we talked about two things already. He called us to be holy. He's called us to be people of love. Third thing is that you should work. Isn't that surprising that things that please God, he would throw work in there? What's really amazing to me is these three things that please God, we have a culture that fights against every one of them. Why is that? Well, Satan doesn't want us living a life that pleases God. We're called to work. You know that many people will say, well, work is a curse. Work really wasn't a curse. Who knows when work was created? It was before. It was before Adam and Eve fell. God actually worked creating the universe. And he rested on the seventh day. But he told Adam and Eve, I want you to take care of this garden. It was work. It's something that God has put inside of human beings, and it gives us a certain value. I don't know what it is, why he gave it to us, but it's something that God put inside of us that we should work, that we should do something productive in this life. Somehow that we're using the God-given abilities to think, to reason, to use our hands, to use our mind, or what have you, whatever talents God's given you, to use them to somehow work and produce something to benefit others, to benefit your own life. And yet we live in a world today that seems to push more and more people out of work. They're incentivized not to work. And this is really not pleasing to God. He wants us to work. I would encourage you, everybody here, to work. Say, well, I'm old. Well, work if you're old. You can still work. I think, you know, Robin, how long have you been retired?
Oh, two.
He comes down and works. Praise God for that. Now, he's not out working a job, but he's working. You wives, you're at home. You think, well, I don't really have a job. You have a job. You're cleaning your house. You're taking care of poopy diapers. You're feeding the neighbor kids. That's work. But we're doing something in our life that is productive. It's a grief to me. I see it and I hear it. I at times talk to people who have business, own businesses, and they say, you know what? In this generation, there is very little work ethic. It's like a whole generation of people are growing up without a work ethic. And yet this is one thing that says this pleases God. This pleases God. Parents, can I exhort you to teach your children to work? They're not going to fall apart if they have to go out and rake the leaves. Make them make their bed. Teach your children to do their laundry, to cook a meal. What if your child leaves your home when he's a certain age and he's never learned how to cook a meal? You'd be like me, you know, canned soup. But at least, you know, you can do something. Make some oatmeal, maybe. Boil an egg. But, yeah, go to Chipotle. That's always there. But you got my point. We got to build a work ethic. And I just see we have a whole generation of people slipping away from it. It's not just that it's good for our economy. It's not just that it's good for them. It's that it pleases God. This pleases God. And so Paul tells these people, work. This is what pleases God. And he tells them in verse 11, make it your ambition. We talked about setting a goal to be holy. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands. Work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Somehow, our work can affect unbelievers. Did you know that? You want to be evangelistic? Be a good worker. I was, when I got saved, there were a number of guys in our church, all young guys. We were like 20 years old, maybe 20, 21 years old. And we were wanting to go to Bible school to learn. We wanted to do something for Jesus. We wanted to learn the Bible. So we went to Bible school in the morning, and we got a job. There was one guy that had a job at a factory where they made kitchen cabinets. And he was a Christian brother in our church, and he was a good worker, faithful, showed up on time, did his job, did an excellent job. And when we were all looking for work, he said, come out to my place, because it's like there was an open door, because people saw in this young man a work ethic. He said, if your friends are anything like you, I want them to come and work for me. And so it ended up where we had, I don't know, maybe 7 or 8 guys from our church working in the second shift. And I'm not trying to boast or anything, but we really kicked. We rocked. I mean, it was just an amazing thing, because we came with a mind to work. We are working as unto the Lord. See, I wasn't working for Riviera Cabinets. I'm working for Jesus here. And this is his company. This is what he's given to provide an income for me. I'm going to be able to buy food for my wife and my little baby girls. So I'm going to come and I'm going to work and I'm going to give my best and I'm going to work hard. I'm going to be diligent. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to show up. I'm going to do what they ask me. I'm going to do it better than they ask me. That's work ethic. And I'm not taking pride in that. It's just something, I think it was something that's built in me as a young child. That's why I say it's so critical for you parents to build this into your children. I was out passing papers when I was 6 or 7 years old. Cutting grass, trimming hedges, raking leaves, painting people's houses. How many did that? There's a bunch of us here. This is how we learn to live, how we learn to make a life. And the Bible says here, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and that you will not be dependent on anybody. So really there's 2 things that God wants to accomplish by our work. One is that we can somehow affect unbelievers. And the other is that I can meet the needs of my life. And I believe there's another one mentioned in Ephesians 4, which I didn't teach here, but it says, to the man who stole, steal no more, but rather work with your hands so that you may have to give to those in need. And so I'm meeting my own needs, but I also want to be able to give to other people. And God's provided work. There's work available. Let's go do this. This is what pleases the Lord. Parents, instill this into the lives of your children. And if you're a person who's given toward not working, ask God to change something in you. Change something in your heart that says, you know what? I want to please God in this area. And make the switch. I like these 3 things because I think the reason why God likes them, why they please him, is because they are like him. And I just have these scriptures here. It says, be holy because I am holy. It's like him. It's like him. And so when he calls us to be holy, it's like, I want you to be like me. It really blesses me when you're like me. And he says in 1 John 4:8, God is love. It doesn't say that God loves. It says he is love. He's like the epitome, the embodiment of love. And so when I'm a person who can walk in love and learn to grow in the love of Jesus, I'm becoming more like him. And that pleases him. It's like there's a chip off the old block right there. Look at my brother who's loving those people. Look at my sister over here who's loving those people. And it puts a smile on the heart of God. He just excites joy and emotion with him. And God works. Jesus said in John 5, some of you think that God created the universe and then rested forever. He rested the seventh day, but he's still working. God works. God works in me. How many here have had the Lord work in you? He hasn't stopped working. Jesus said it this way. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Praise God for Jesus. I'm glad he's working. He's working in me. I'm glad Jesus is working in me both to will and do his good pleasure. I'm glad that Jesus worked in me to show me the truth of my need for a Savior. I'm glad his Holy Spirit works in me today to change me, to convict me, to show me the right way, to teach me. God is always at work. And when we work, we're like him. We're like him. You say, well, isn't that unspiritual? Shouldn't we be like sitting around waiting for the second coming of Christ? Well, I don't think so. He was writing to people here who maybe had that idea. Paul's saying, listen, even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, be this kind of people. Work. Don't just tie a knot in the end of the rope and hang on and hope you can survive. Go out and work. Go out and love people. Go out and be holy. Because you're becoming like him. And so I'll close with this last part. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. So somewhere along the line, these people were getting the idea that, hey, I'm here. We know Jesus is coming back, but my best friend died, or my neighbor was killed as a part of the persecution. Something was happening that caused these people to wonder, oh, now they're going to miss out because they're dead. They're not going to experience these things of the Lord. And so Paul was saying to them, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We sang that song today. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So it's like a new word to these people. Are those who have died gone and lost forever? No, Jesus is going to bring them with him. You'll see them again. And so he's trying to put in the heart of these people who maybe are facing death through persecution, this hope. There is a living hope. There is a resurrection. There is a promise of eternal life. And he's closing out this chapter, stirring up this thing in their heart. But even though that's here, even though there is a second coming, even though Jesus is coming back and there's a hope for those who've died, still go out there and live your life in a way that pleases the Lord. We believe that Jesus died and rose. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you, we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. What's that talking about? Well, it says there's a day coming when Jesus will return. It's called the second coming. And anybody who's alive at that time will not precede. What's the word precede mean? It will not go before those who have fallen asleep. The dead in Christ rise first. Anybody who's alive at the second coming of Christ isn't going first. The dead in Christ come first. And so that's the resurrection. I believe what 1 Thessalonians is speaking about here is the first resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise, and we who happen to be living at that coming will be caught up to meet him in the air. And the Bible says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, the dead in Christ, through all time. And that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, how many of you here hope you're here when the Lord returns? Nobody, okay. We don't have to even deal with that. But whether you're, I don't know when he's coming back, but whether you're here, whether you make it to the time he comes, or whether you die, we're going to be there in the same event. You'll either be resurrected, and I praise God for that. I praise God there's a resurrection, because I know when I die and I'm laid in the ground for 50 years, I'm going to be like dirt. And I'm glad that there will be a resurrection one day. According to the Lord's own word, we who are alive and left will be caught up in the clouds. So if you happen to make it to the end and somebody else doesn't, we'll both be there on that day. Some changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Others, a new body in the resurrection. We're all going to have a resurrected new body, immortal, raised to be with the Lord forever. And it says, after that, we who are still alive are left to be caught up to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And he says, encourage one another with these words. So the last two things he gave as a closing of this chapter was hope of a resurrection and the promise of eternal life. I praise God that we have eternal life promised to us. We come to know Jesus and have eternal life. And I have a hope of a resurrection. We don't have to fear for our loved ones who've died in the Lord. There's a hope for all of us in the Lord. Amen. Let's stand together. So I want you to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. I want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And very simple message, really. It's a very simple message. It's a call to be holy. It's a call to love. It's a call to work. That's it. And I ask that God would help us all to walk in this. Lord Jesus, this morning as we hear these scriptures about a life that is pleasing to you, I pray that you would just do a work in our hearts to want that. That we could say, like the Apostle Paul wrote, I make it my goal to please him. And Lord, these are very practical areas we talked about. I just pray that we would not be resistant toward them in our own minds or trying to justify why we're not a loving person or why we're not walking in holiness. Lord, we would lay aside those arguments and just say, just let me be a man or a woman who pleases you. Do that within our hearts, Lord. I'm going to take just a moment of silence and let you say to the Lord what you want to say. Maybe something specific touched your heart this morning. And you're saying, you know what? This one area, I really want the Lord to do a work in my life. Like Rayo preached a message here a couple weeks ago about all true change takes place first in the heart. Ask the Lord, if he needs to do a thing in your heart to move you in a direction here, ask him to do that. We'll just take a moment of silence for that. So, Lord, drive this into our heart, that it become alive and active, that we could begin to see change take place within us over the next months. Help us to live those lives that are pleasing to you, Lord. I thank you that you did not leave us like those who were walking after the god Molech, trying to figure out what in the world does it take to please you. You've told us clearly. Just help us to walk in it, Lord. Help us to fight against our culture that seems to tear these things down and to be true men and women of God. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Hey, take some time to share your love. If you guys have a need for prayer,